Well, it looks like maybe the deep freeze of winter is past us. You don't know about that. We'll see, right? Punxsutawney Phil says otherwise, but we'll see. Oh, my. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Global warming. We're actually seeing some global warming in what we're reading in Revelation. Thanks for the segue, by the way, Ed. Appreciate that. Revelation chapter 8. As we actually are moving along through here at a pretty good clip, a lot of these passages go together as a good unit. It's hard to split them up. And so we are covering some good ground here. Hopefully we're not missing any key details or missing any questions that you guys might have about these things. We've read about the first six seals. First seal was the white horse, kind of a conquering spirit sent out into the earth to motivate the nations of the world to desire to conquer each other. That leads to the second horse, which is a red one, causes war. Third horse causes famine with the price of food going way, way up. And the fourth horse, of course, causes death. Quarter of the world's population destroyed in those first seal judgments. We don't know how long those take. They don't give us any time markers to let us know, but it's obviously devastating and probably rapid. I wouldn't see a whole lot of time going on there. Weeks, months, I don't think you could probably stretch that into years. But very quickly, the world is going to be left ruined just by those first few seal judgments, and then they continue, with the fifth seal judgment being the martyrs under the throne that John sees calling out for justice. We recognize that during that period of time, God is going to allow the world to slake its bloodthirst upon his people, incurring greater guilt upon the world so that God's judgment might be full. That's the fifth seal. The sixth seal, God shakes the powers of the earth and of the heavens, a great earthquake. John says it moves every mountain. It shakes every island, everything on the earth affected by this massive earthquake. And he doesn't mention it, but we can imagine what that's going to do to all of the glorious cities in the world. If the mountains are moved, how do you think our skyscrapers are going to fare against that? Yeah, probably not going to be a whole lot of civilization left intact, even at that point. The seventh seal, however, was left undone as John took a little parentheses in the narrative to explain to us and answer the question that was asked at the end. With all of those judgments going on, the inhabitants of the world were trying to cover themselves with rocks, and they'd rather be squashed by the falling debris than face the wrath of the Lamb. And so they asked the question, who can stand? Chapter 7 answers that question. Who can stand? Those whom God chooses, the elect. The 144,000 to begin with, Jewish people selected by God, sealed with a mark on their foreheads that they will survive the tribulation period to be inheritors of the kingdom. They are the guarantee that God can fulfill his promises to Israel by giving that nation the kingdom. All the Old Testament promises of Israel ruling over the world under the rulership of the Messiah, these 144,000 are what John later calls the first fruits of that promise. They won't be the only Jewish people that survive. They won't be the only ones to come to faith in Christ, but they are marked and sealed that they will. And they will survive all this. And then also, the rest of the chapter explains that not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. God has a multitude of people that he's going to rescue during this period. They will come to faith in Christ. And though they are not guaranteed to survive all of the horrors of this period of time, they are still redeemed. They're secure. Their anchor is just as sure as ours is that they will be with God forever, because Christ has forgiven their sin. And so they will not be harmed by the wrath of God, ultimately. And that brings us to chapter 8. So we paused from opening the seven seals. We had chapter 7, which was the answer to the question, and now chapter 8, John picks up once again with the narrative of opening these seals. And once again, that scroll that he's holding in his hand is something akin to the title deed. It's the right of inheritance. The Father has handed him the right to rule the earth, and he has the authority to break open each of those seven seals, unroll the scroll, and take possession of this world. So, verse 1, chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I want you to just imagine here. You can close your eyes if you want, but just imagine. What has John described going on in heaven up till this point? Almost continual worship. If it wasn't the 24 elders falling on their faces and worshiping God and the Lamb, then it was the multitude of angels surrounding them. And if it wasn't them, it was those four very strange-looking angels surrounding the throne of God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when they cried out, everybody in heaven joined in the worship. And if it wasn't one of those groups, then it was the multitudes of the redeemed standing around the throne and worshiping God. And it has been constant, beautiful, glorious worship around the throne ever since John got there. But when Christ breaks open that seventh seal, everything goes quiet and still as a very dramatic display of the seriousness of what's about to happen. Remember, God is a good storyteller. It's not that he makes them up. They're not fictional. But he does communicate to us in dramatic ways. Did he need 7 days to create the world? He could have done it with a snap of his fingers if he had fingers, right? He could have simply willed it all into existence in a moment, but he didn't. Why? Was that for his benefit because he couldn't do it all at once? No, he had the power to do it. He did that for us to communicate something. And what did we learn by a 7-day creation with a day of rest at the end? Hey, we've got a pattern for our lives. We work 6 days, we rest one. We work 6 days, we rest and worship on one. And that has continued on since the beginning. Think of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. Did God have to use 10 plagues to devastate the nation of Egypt in order to deliver his people? Not a chance. He could have just simply brought them out. But why? He's communicating in dramatic fashion his glory. It even tells Moses that, "I'll harden Pharaoh's heart so that my glory may be revealed." So God is communicating to us, even through the events that are going on during this period. And when heaven goes silent for a half an hour, we know something serious is about to take place. And so John pauses. I can imagine him just standing there holding this scroll, and he's feverishly writing anything. Anybody ever done dictation or trying to write down something as it happens? You know, you can't write as fast as it happens, right? Anybody know longhand or shorthand? That's a dying art, but boy, yeah, what a great thing to know how to do. You don't want to see my handwriting when I'm trying real hard, and it takes me a long time to write. Imagine if I were trying to scratch this down, but John's standing there with a scroll. And then for half an hour, he can just stand around and look and be in awe. Everything's silent. Everything's still. Then, verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Once again, dramatic. Does God have to blow trumpets to bring judgment on the earth? Certainly not. So what are the trumpets for? It's communication. He's communicating how important this is. Now, what are trumpets generally? Well, we use them for a lot of things now, but they were heralds. I think of blowing the trumpet to get people's attention. And these seven angelic messengers are now handed these seven trumpets, and they're going to blow these trumpets and herald the coming king. The Christ is about to come and take possession of the earth. This seventh seal, when he opens it, includes seven more judgments. The seventh seal doesn't The seventh seal, in a sense, finishes it all. It's the last seal, but that seal includes seven more judgments, these trumpets. And as we'll see later on, when the last angel blows his trumpet, guess what else happens? God prepares seven more judgments. The numbers are symbolic. We know that seven is a number of completion. 7 days God created the creation of the heavens and the earth. All right. The number three is also something that often represents perfection in Scripture. God is the thrice holy, the triune God. And so the fact that God is using three waves of seven judgments is a dramatic communication. I'm not saying it's false. It's going to happen this way. But it is still a communication in a very powerful way that God is going to bring a complete and total judgment on the world. And so Christ opens the seventh seal. We have this space of solemn silence. And then march forward seven angels who line themselves up before the throne, and they each have a trumpet. And they're getting ready to blow them. But before they do, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, once again, does God have to have incense offered so that he can hear prayers? Of course not. But it's a dramatic way for him to communicate that he does hear us. In the temple, the tabernacle that Moses built, and later on in the temple that Solomon built, God commanded that in the holy place inside there was an altar continuously burning with incense upon it, that that room would be filled with the smoke and the fragrance of that incense. In fact, there was the first copyright that I know of was placed upon the recipe for that incense. In the law, God gave Moses the ratios of herbs and oils to use on that incense, and he said, anybody else that makes anything like it will be put to death. I'm glad they don't enforce copyright that way these days. But it's not because God needs burned spices and oils to be able to hear us, but because he wants to communicate in a very, very emphatic and effective way that he does hear us, that our prayers always come up before him, just like the smoke of this incense always comes up before him. Now, we saw back with the fifth seal judgment, when he opened the fifth seal, John saw the souls of all of the martyrs during this end times period under the altar. He said, what are they doing under the altar? It seems like a strange place. Why? Because it's representing the fact that it's their prayers that are coming up on this altar, prayers for justice, prayers for God to stop the bloodshed and the wickedness of the earth. And now again, we see that same kind of symbolism coming up as this angel comes to the altar and he's offering up the incense to dramatically show that God is about to answer those prayers. Those specific prayers are now what's being offered up on this altar of incense. God hasn't forgotten them. He simply said it's not time yet. But now that it is time, he's displaying to all of the crowd standing in heaven that it is time to answer those prayers, that all the wrongs be made right, that injustices be corrected, that the wickedness of the earth be answered. And so this angel takes that incense, he pours it on the altar, and with that smoke goes up before the face of God all the prayers of the saints, crying out that the shedding of their blood be answered. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it on the earth. Once again, very dramatic display. If these represent the prayers of the saints for justice, then throwing them on the earth represents God is about to direct his answer to prayer right there. I'm going to answer your prayers, and the earth is going to receive the justice that's demanded by the shedding of the blood of God's people. The response of the earth is there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and another earthquake. God's about ready to answer the prayers of the saints who are calling out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our blood?" And so now that God, through this ceremonious display, has showed that he is about to answer those prayers, verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared them to blow. So you can imagine these, while that angel, first angel, is doing his priestly duty of getting the incense ready and throws it onto the earth, now the seven angels sort of all take a step forward, and the first one raises the trumpet to his lips. We could have had Eldon bring his trumpet with him today and get ready to blow it for us. First angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Just like the seal judgments, these seven trumpet judgments are going to fall on the earth in a pretty rapid pace. It doesn't take long for these things to happen, but the effect is devastating. If we thought the world was ruined after just the first seal judgments, wait until these judgments take place. First angel blows his trumpet and says there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. This is another area where, as you read commentaries or hear, I know over the years there have been several dramatic adaptations of these events put into book form or movie form. How many of you ever watched the Thief in the Night series back in the 70s and 80s? All right, a couple of you, yeah. Scared the daylights out of everybody, right? They were freaky. And for the time, they were good movies. I mean, we'd probably look back at them now with their special effects abilities weren't quite up to par with what we have today, but they were scary. And I think kind of the whole point was to scare everybody into putting their faith in Christ. I mean, let's get them so terrified of what might happen that they believe. We'll argue the effectiveness of that later on, but these things are certainly going to be terrifying. But at any rate, with all of these adaptations of these things, what I typically see is just a desire to explain these events in a naturalistic way. We've addressed this a little bit with the first seal judgments. But once again, as I read through these things, I don't see these being explainable in a naturalistic way. What natural cause can have the effect of hail and fire falling with blood? It's never happened. We don't see that on the nightly news. Oh, by the way, the chance of blood precipitation tomorrow night is going to be about 40%. It doesn't happen. There's no natural phenomenon that can produce this effect. This has got to be a miraculous divine intervention in the natural way that the world works. That's why it's recognized as a judgment from God, because nobody else could do this. To have hail and fire falling. So you either get struck by this large chunk of ice, or you get burned by some falling cinder that lands upon you, or you get splashed upon by the rain of blood. And it's not just red water. This is not some strange chemical happening in the clouds. Read just a few weeks ago, some company trying to curb global warming launched a payload of sulfur into the atmosphere to reflect the sunlight. I don't know what that's going to cause rain-wise. I mean, I can't perceive anything bad happening from this attempt. Certainly seemed, the science seemed, it seemed sound, right? Maybe to produce a reddish kind of rain, but John doesn't use descriptive metaphoric language here. There's no like, there's no as. There's not even a hint that this is anything other than real. Hail, fire, both of them mingled with blood. What a terrifying scene to witness. We get scared when hail falls if it's too big. Oh, what's going to happen to my car? Oh, boy, the roof is going to get torn apart. Oh, what about my fruit trees? My crop out in the field, is it going to survive this? Now multiply that. Not only are these chunks of hail falling down, but they're mingled in with fire. And some kind of burning substance is falling in chunks to the ground, and wherever it lands, leaving little smolders. And mixed in with all of that is blood. There's no way to explain this other than God's doing it. Look at the result of it. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. You notice an escalation in the seal judgments. What did we lose? We lost a quarter of the world's population. Now what's the fraction we're dealing with? Now we're dealing with thirds. Okay, I know some of the kids who just start in fractions, this is hard, but which one's bigger, a third or a fourth? A third is bigger, right? If you cut a pie into three pieces or cut a pie into four pieces, you know. Always trying to explain these things. But the bottom number is bigger. I know. If the bottom number is bigger, that means the piece is smaller. Hard to understand. But here's this escalation going from the seal judgments to the trumpet judgments. The devastation's getting bigger. A third of the trees. What's that do to the food production capacity of the earth? We get a lot of food from trees. Having a lot of fun watching those lemons ripen down there. They're turning yellow. I got to decide, do I want to make lemonade out of them? You know, life gives you lemons. What are you supposed to do with it? Make lemonade. Or have Abby make lemon bars. I saw a lot of eyebrows go up on that one, Abby. That might be it. And they're like, for a church social, perhaps? Okay. A third of the trees, a third of the earth, the surface of the earth gets just absolutely scorched by this judgment. And all the green grass. Gary's going to be put out of business. Who's going to need to mow grass when it's all burned up? Now, grass grows back relatively quickly, even after a fire. We know that. But think about what this does. What eats grass? Lots of animals, right? Cows, sheep, goats, deer. How much is this going to affect the world and all these animals suddenly have nothing to eat? It's been burned up. Imagine the devastation that's going to happen now. There's just this one trumpet judgment leaves the world wasted. But he's not done. The first angel's done, so verse 8, the second angel lifts the trumpet to his mouth and blows. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Second angel blows his trumpet. Now, did you notice a word that's used in here? Something like. So John's describing what he sees. I think he's seeing exactly what's going to happen, but he's having trouble describing what it is. So something like a giant mountain is thrown into the sea. He uses some wording here that's a little bit different. In the next judgment, we're going to see that a great star falls from heaven and lands in the sea. This one's a little different. It says just kind of pushed into the sea. It's cast into the sea. It has a huge, huge effect. But a great mountain. So do we see something like volcanic activity going here causing a massive landslide? Maybe. But it's big, whatever it is. Maybe this is the one they've been predicting for years and California finally gets knocked into the ocean and is destroyed. It's big. It's so big, in fact, that it affects the entire planet. Because look at what happens. A third of the sea became blood. Now, so even if we do try to explain somewhat naturally what's happening, all right, there's an earthquake, there's some volcanic activity, it knocks a huge section of the earth into the ocean. What natural phenomenon is going to turn the ocean waters into blood? There isn't any. The figurative language disappears after he describes it. It's something that looks like a mountain, but the effect that it has is very, very real. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. I think another thing that communicates that this is God doing this is these are very discriminating events, aren't they? I mean, they're all very specific. A third, a third, a third. What's that going to do to the waters of the ocean if they turn into one-third blood? You ever smelled massive amounts of blood? It stinks. What is that very quickly going to do to the water? It's going to reek. A third of the animals in the sea die. Now imagine those all start washing up on shores of the beaches around the world. And the stink of it is going to fill the nostrils of the people of the earth. But not only that this life in the sea is being affected by these things, but John specifically notes that one-third of the ships in the sea are going to be destroyed. Now, I imagine in John's day, sailing was not a new thing, but it wasn't quite as old then as it is now. Think of the number of ships that we have on the ocean. Think of just a couple of years ago when our supply chains were interrupted. We're still trying to recover from that. Still having a hard time finding some things on our shelves at Walmart, right? What happens when a third of our merchant ships are destroyed? What happens when a third of our military ships are gone? Now, up until this point, the world's been amassing a lot of those military ships because they've been at war with each other. But here, in one fell swoop, God drastically limits the ability of the militaries of the earth to do anything further. A third of their navy is gone. A third of the shipping gone. And the beaches clogged with the carcasses of rotting animals washing up on shore. The water itself stinking because it's been transformed into blood. And that's the second trumpet. Now we might say, what in the world is all this fascination with blood? Why would the judgment of God come with so much blood? We know that when God judged the nations of Egypt, he did so by transforming the water into blood. So there's some precedent, biblical precedent for God doing this. Revelation 16, 5-7. Turn ahead a couple, because God's actually going to answer this question for us. Why is it a judgment to turn the water into blood? I mean, we don't drink ocean water anyway, right? I hate to see what would happen to the desalinization plants all over the place when they get this seawater into them. Chapter 16, verses 5 to 7. This is right after an angel, verse 3, a second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that was in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So you see the escalation again. It goes from a quarter to a half to total transformation. And what's the response of the angel in charge of the waters? Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. That transformation of the waters into blood is because the world has tried to satisfy its thirst for blood on the people of God. The world's a bloody place, we know that. It's a violent place. There's places that are safer than others. But we see continually that more and more the world is fascinated with the shedding of blood. It's in our TV programs, it's in our cities. It's in the abortion clinics across the country, across the world. We're a bloody world. And God's going to deliver that judgment back to the world as a just condemnation. You wanted blood? Here you go. I'll give you blood. Drink it. Eat it. It's going to be about all the world has. So you can imagine the horror of the people of the earth as they witness just this second angel blowing his trumpet. And the effects of it. But it continues. Verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and of the springs of water. Now, once again, John departs from using any metaphoric language. He doesn't use something like, he calls it a star. As we said last week, biblically speaking, a star can refer to just about any light in the sky. It doesn't necessarily refer to what we scientifically call stars. In fact, we still call things shooting stars. Did you see the comet? I couldn't find it either. We went out, what were we out there, Abby, for like 3 hours? Yeah, looking for that comet. And couldn't find it. We did see Mars. That was cool. But we see shooting stars. We still call them shooting stars, and we don't think ourselves particularly unintelligent or unscientific for doing so. So when John sees a star falling from heaven, he is seeing something falling out of the sky, and it's burning like a great torch. That makes sense, too, because we've seen meteors. They burn. They look like a great torch falling out of the sky. But when it comes down onto the earth, whether it explodes in the sky and spreads itself out, or whether its impact is just this, sends up dust or something into the air again. We're not trying to find too naturalistic of an explanation here. But God uses this thing to fall on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. So the other judgment affected the sea, the salt water. This one affects the fresh water. Because while while we don't drink salt water, we do use it for an awful lot of things. But now God's going to affect even the drinking water. John has a name for this star. And it's not, Proxima Centauri or anything like that. The name of the star is Wormwood. Now, I've never checked the official registers to see if there's actually a star named Wormwood. John calls it that because the name designates its function. It designates what it's going to do. A third of the waters became wormwood. Wormwood is a word that means bitter or poisoned. You see this a lot in the Old Testament. You guys have you read the account where a little group of prophets is going out to establish a new school of prophecy? And they start making a stew, but by accident, one of the students gathered up some poisonous gourds or something and threw it in the pot, and one of them tastes it and says, "Aha, there's death in the pot! It's been made bitter!" I think Elisha healed the pot, made it good again, and they ate it. But that word wormwood means bitterness, it means poisonous, it means something very, very harmful, and so this star falling upon the fresh waters of the world is going to poison them. A third of the waters became wormwood, and John simply says many people died from the water because it was made bitter. He doesn't give us a number, but we can imagine it's a lot. It's extreme. What's the world going to do? Their shipping's destroyed. The ocean waters are polluted. Their cities have been leveled by the earthquakes. The grass is burned up. A third of the trees are burned up. Now a third of the fresh water supply is useless. And God is not done. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now we've already seen God darken the sun and the moon, but now he's affecting the light of all of the heavenly bodies. The sun's darkened. That naturally would diminish the light of the moon, but even the stars are going to be affected. As God reduces the amount of light shining on this world and puts us into a sort of a twilight. So much for our dependence upon solar energy, huh? Why is God putting us in the dark? Because once again, he's dramatically communicating to the people of the world, you're living in darkness. Why? Because you've rejected the one light there is. And it's not the sun, it's not the moon, it's not the stars, it's the God who rules over them all. The God who made them, who set them in place, you've rejected him. And therefore, he's bringing these judgments on you. Ever wonder why also, when God's going to bring the judgment on the world, why in the world is he going to do it in such a dramatic way? Why not just snap his fingers and have it all finished? Because every moment that judgment is delayed, when eternal and ultimate judgment is delayed, is an opportunity for people to repent. Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh and announce, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed"? If God wanted to destroy Nineveh, why didn't he just do it? After all, he didn't announce anything to Sodom and Gomorrah. He simply sent an angel in, rescued Lot and his family, and then destroyed the city. There was no previous announcement to them. Because every time God delays judgment, it's out of mercy. It's an opportunity for the people that are experiencing these limited judgments. And you say, that's limited? Yes, it is. Wait till we get to the bowls and the vials later on. We move from one-third of things being destroyed to all of it being destroyed. And God is, in dramatic fashion, declaring to the world there's still an opportunity to repent. There's still an opportunity to be saved. Oh, the world's going to be destroyed. Nothing can stop that. Christ's going to conquer it, but the individuals can be plucked out of it. They might experience some of the terror of these sorts of events going on, but they can go through them with the confidence of knowing that they are right in the sight of God by the blood of Christ. God's being merciful. Verse 13, we finish out the chapter. This is where you would kind of get a commercial break right after this one. And so it's a good place for us to finish up with a little bit of emphasis for this morning. Verse 13, then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. I'm going to pause before we read the message of this eagle. Anybody ever heard an eagle talk? Anybody ever heard a donkey talk? Does it happen? Rarely, but yes, right? We know of one instance in Scripture, one, where God opened the mouth of a donkey so that it could talk. We know of another instance where somehow a serpent was able to speak. So don't let it throw you too much that God's going to give this eagle an ability to speak. John does use a word here that points out there's something specific about this eagle. He doesn't say, I saw an eagle. He says, I saw one eagle. Like, this is something spectacular. This is something specific. Maybe it's bigger than normal eagles. Maybe it looks different. Whatever it is, it's spectacular. Just because of what it is. But also because of what it does. It's flying through the earth. John says it flew directly overhead and it's crying out, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now the word woe is something, it's hard to communicate in English. We don't exactly have a word quite like it. We use it to stop horses, but that's not the same word. We use it to express a little bit of surprise, but that's too small. This word is dramatic in the extreme. When somebody pronounces a woe, they're pronouncing something devastating. They're pronouncing something life-changing. They're pronouncing that something is about to happen that's going to be hard to take. Now, I want you to draw the contrast in your mind here, because what just happened to the earth? We've just had seven seals opened, and we've had four of the trumpets blown, and now the eagle's saying, whoa, what's about to come is going to get bad. You think what just happened is terrible. There are three more trumpets, and each one of them, this eagle says, is a woe. It's something devastating that's going to happen to the inhabitants of the earth. Something terrible, something worse than what they've seen so far. And you say, how can it get worse? It can. And it does. Each of the following three trumpets is going to be classed as a woe. And in fact, at the end of each of them, John will announce the first woe is past. The second woe is past. The third woe is past. These final three trumpets are going to bring calamity to the inhabitants of the earth. That's going to make the previous judgments look like a day at the beach. Look like a nice spring day. Look like a day you were standing in your kitchen looking at robins out in the backyard.
in comparison. God's bringing his judgment on the earth in dramatic, emphatic ways. For us as believers, we could walk away and say, well, that doesn't affect me much. I'm not going to be here. Praise God, I'm out of here. I'll fly away, oh glory, and we can sing our songs of praise and be done. Peter draws it to a little sharper of a conclusion when he tells us, knowing that these things are to be consumed, looking around at the stuff around us, what manner of men ought we to be in living lives of godliness? So studying these events of Revelation, though they don't have direct application to us, ought to cause us to say, wow, I want to live rightly. If this is what God is going to do to the world because of unrighteousness, then, oh God, help me not to contribute to that. Help me to live righteously. Help me to obey your commands. Because if I see God in the future dramatically condemning this activity, then I don't want to be part of it. And through Christ, you have every means given to you to be able to do just that. We all know that on our own, we can't live rightly. Can't be done. We're sinners. We're corrupt. We will choose the wrong way, either in action or in motivation, every time. Because we might do the right thing, but we'll do it for the wrong reason. And it's still corrupted. But in Christ, we have the Word of God given to us. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And he not only enlightens our minds so that we can understand the Scriptures, he also helps us that we want to do what's right, and he enables us so that we can do what is right. We've been given every resource to live righteous lives. And so as we study these dramatic things, let's let it leave us with a sense of motivation to say, Lord, I want to live rightly for you. You're bringing judgment on this world because of unrighteousness. And I want to be a contrast to that. But secondly, we know that there are a host of people, and you probably know some of them, who as of this moment have not yet put their faith in Christ, and so who are currently slated to be endurers of these things. And to know that God's provided a way that they might escape it. Especially as we're still in the church age and we recognize we have the hope that if you put your faith in Christ now, you'll be taken with the rapture before these things begin to happen. And what a great way to communicate our love for people than to say, I don't want you to be swept away in the wrath that's coming. And I get we're a little fearful that if I use words like that to my neighbors, they're going to think I'm nuts. Some of them might. But as you have opportunity to share these kinds of things with your friends and your family and your neighbors, take it as an opportunity not only to proclaim the coming wrath of God, but to proclaim Christ, the only hope of being saved from it. And we're going to close in a song today, which we don't have a piano player for, so we're going to sing a cappella, because I don't think I have the music for this one. But let's turn to number 515. And we're going to sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Because that